If you've not got Joshua 7 open still, please get it there in front of you as we look at it together. If you're here last week, you will remember we saw some pretty tough things in Joshua 6, and it just gets harder in Joshua 7. I think it's an amazing privilege that I can spend time in the Bible every week preparing to stand up here before all of you. But sometimes there's stuff in the Bible that you just wish wasn't there. And this is one of those chapters. But it's here. God's given it to us. And he's done that because it's for our good. So let's pray. We all need some help. And let's ask the Lord for it. Our Father God, as we pause together now, we thank you for that warning that we read again and again in the Bible. Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. And Lord, these are pretty tough things that we're about to look at. So we pray that by your Spirit, we would not harden our hearts, but that you would equip us to listen to and to humble ourselves before what we find here and to live in the light of all of it. In Jesus' name. Amen. I think that this passage that we're looking at this morning in Joshua 7 is kind of like a reverse Wizard of Oz moment. If you're familiar with the story of the Wizard of Oz, then you'll know that for much of that story, Dorothy and her friends think that the wizard is big and powerful and terrifying. And just the thought of the wizard makes them want to tremble. They're terrified. But then comes the classic scene in the wizard's chamber where Toto the dog opens up the curtain. And to everyone's shock, the wizard is revealed to be nothing more than a tiny, harmless man. He's not terrifying, he's not awe-inspiring, and he certainly won't make you tremble. Well, you know, this passage does quite the opposite for us with God. In our culture today, one of the fundamental beliefs is that everyone's got the right to come up with their own view of God. And so on the whole, if we believe in a God at all, we believe in the kind of God who's purely a kind and loving and gentle grandfather sort of figure. You know, he's the God who's there when you need him, but he's not the sort who's likely to interfere with your day-to-day life. Which is why Joshua 7 is such a reverse Wizard of Oz kind of moment. Because in Joshua 7, we get the curtain drawn back. And we find that the God we thought was pretty tame and harmless and nothing to worry about is in fact more terrifyingly scary than we ever imagined. And that the thought of him should make us tremble with awe. Now, if you're joining us for the first time today, we've been on a series through this book of Joshua. And so far we've seen that it's a story that has been nothing but success after victory, after triumph, after success for the people of Israel. As we're going through this story, just when you think it couldn't get any better for them, you flip over the page and these guys are scaling new heights. The book began with a question in the air. Would God keep the promise that he had made generations before to give the people of Israel a land of their very own? Would he keep his promise to give them a place of satisfaction and peace that would be theirs, a place where they could be truly home? Well, the story so far has left us in absolutely no doubt about the answer to that question. In chapter 2, God provided for and protected the spies that went to suss out the enemy territory. And then in chapter 3 and 4, God has done the miraculous by getting this whole nation across the raging torrent, the impassable River Jordan, and into the land. And then in chapters 5 and 6, God has done the impossible by smashing the major obstacle that stood in the way of them claiming the land, the city of Jericho. Yeah, that was their big one. Jericho was their cup final. So with monumental victories like those behind them, we're expecting the rest of it to be child's play. Yeah, from here on in, it's going to be mere formality as the people sweep through the rest of the land God is giving them. The rest of the book of Joshua is going to be the people of Israel kicking back and relaxing on their balconies in Canaan, sipping cold drinks as they watch the kids play freely in the acres of beautiful countryside in the land they now call home. At the end of chapter 6, that's the trajectory. That is where this story is heading. Verse 27 of chapter 6. So the Lord was with Joshua and his fame spread throughout the land. Guys, the good times are rolling. Which is why the but of chapter 7 verse 1 is so jarring and so unexpected. You know, when we are in the story of this book, we realize that the very last thing in the world we should be seeing right now is the word but. So what in the world has gone wrong? Let's take a look. Chapter 7, verse 1. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. So there in verse 1, we've got what is essentially a director's commentary. We as the readers are being taken behind the scenes to see what's going on. And to make sense of that verse, we need to remind ourselves of part of the Jericho story in chapter 6. So look back with me at chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. Just before the walls of Jericho are going to fall, and Joshua says this to the people, the city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. So, as Israel began to claim the land, God commanded them to destroy everything in the city of Jericho. Now, we did some thinking last week about the difficulty many people have with the ethics and the morality of that. But the point that's relevant from that for this week is that God had specifically commanded them not to take anything for themselves. He says, you're either going to burn it and destroy it, or if it's precious metal like silver and gold, you're to give it to be set apart for God in the temple. That's what he told them. But as we get this sneak preview in chapter 7, verse 1, we discover that one man had other ideas. He took some. And we must allow the result of that here to really shock us. Did you see that last sentence of verse 1? The Lord's anger burned against Israel. It doesn't say the Lord's anger burned against the sexually depraved people of Jericho. It doesn't say the Lord's anger burned against the child sacrificing Amalekites. It says against his own people. This is no harmless grandfather God. And if we look on to the end of the chapter, we see that verse 1 of chapter 7 and verse 26 of chapter 7 form two bookends for us to tell us what this whole chapter is really all about. Verse 1, the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Verse 26, then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. You get the point. This chapter is all about God getting angry with his people. So as we look at this terrible story that lies in between those two bookends, we're going to see the evidence of God's anger, the cause of God's anger, and the severity of God's anger. The evidence, the cause, and the severity. Here we go. The evidence of God's anger. So we've got this director's commentary in verse 1, and we get that out of the way, and then the action of the chapter gets underway. And next up for the army of Israel is Ai. And just like he did for Jericho, Joshua sends out some spies to do a recce. And the verdict is, Ai is going to be an absolute doddle. Now back in the book of Numbers, when spies first went out to check out the opposition in Canaan, nearly all of the spies came back and they were absolutely petrified. They're saying, guys, we have got no chance. These people are going to wipe the floor with us. But the spies who go and take a look at Ai, they get one glance and they are laughing all the way back to camp. Joshua, you can send the B team. In fact, Joshua, send the D team. Send the apprentices. Give them a go. Don't bother the real soldiers for small fry like Ai. This is Goliath against David. If it's football, it's Barcelona against Barnsley. If it's rugby, it's Wales against England. It's all of that. It's all of that. This is a walk in the park. It's a walk in the park. So, what does he do? He sends 3,000 men, and they head up to get the job done. Now, if we hit the pause button in the story here, what are you expecting to see? You're expecting to read, and so the Lord gave Ai into their hands, yeah? That's how the book's going. That's what you're expecting to see, but we don't. So read with me from verse 4. So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. You know, that is the second earth-shattering shock of Joshua chapter 7. That verse is, it's a verse of terrifying firsts in the book of Joshua. How many times before in this book have we read of the people of Israel fleeing? None. How many men did Israel lose in the dangerous recce to Jericho? None. How many of the nation were drowned in the treacherous crossing of the River Jordan? None. How many of the people were killed in the battle against the mighty fortress of Jericho? None. How many die against the insignificant amateurs in Ai? 36 people. And then comes a really, really significant statement in the book of Joshua. You know, all along the way in this series, we've been noticing some of the literary features of this book. We've been seeing ways that the narrator uses little devices to tell his story and to make his point. And he's doing it again right here at the end of verse 5. You see, back in chapter 2 and verse 9 of Joshua, we read these words from Rahab the prostitute. I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. Then in chapter 2, verse 11, she says, when we heard of what your God had done, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed. And then they're over the Jordan, and in chapter 5, verse 1, we read this. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had all crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. You see the pattern here. But in chapter 7, verse 5, the narrator takes that same Hebrew word, and for the first time in the book, he uses it not to talk about Israel's enemies, but to talk about Israel themselves. Look at it at the end of verse 5. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Do you feel the force of that? Everything is being turned on its head here. Up until now, every step of the way, they've been unstoppably, unrelentingly winning every single battle that crosses their path. Mighty superpowers have been melting in fear because of Israel. Now Israel is melting in fear because of a little outpost called Ai. Well, unsurprisingly, Joshua, their leader, is just horrified. Remember, at this stage, he has got no idea what has gone on. He has not had this sneak preview of verse 1 that we've all had. So I think his reaction is perfectly understandable in verse 6 onwards. After all, again, remember where we've been in the story. Back in chapter 1 of Joshua, God spoke these very words to him. He said, I will give you every place where you set your foot. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. Well, they've just set foot in Ai, and that's not exactly how it went down. So Joshua falls on the ground. Why? Why, Lord? Why has this happened? Why did you go to all that trouble to get us across the river? Why did you go to all that trouble to bring down the walls of Jericho only to let these little guys destroy us? Joshua is in turmoil. And verse 9 is key. Look at it with me. The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? You know, for Joshua, the deepest fear is that this is only the beginning. Yet he knows that this news of this humiliation is going to spread like wildfire. You know, once this gets out, their air of invincibility is going to vanish. It'll be shattered in an instant. And everyone is going to fancy their chances against little old Israel now. Joshua gets it. He says, this is it. Our future is on the line. Israel's name is on the line. And that means the very name of God himself is on the line. After all, he can't be much of a God if he lets his people lose to Ai. And so we get arguably the key question in the whole chapter. What then will you do for your own great name? Well, there's been lots of action so far. But now for the first time we get God speaking. So let's see what he says as first we find out the cause of God's anger. At long last, Joshua gets to find out what we all know. Look at verse 10 to 12 with me. The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. God is saying, cancel that inquest into the debacle at Ai, Joshua, because there's your reason loud and clear. It wasn't because the people got complacent. It wasn't because they didn't pray enough before they set off to battle. It was because of direct disobedience of God's covenant. Now, this is where it all starts to get quite scary and uncomfortable and countercultural. You know, most of the time we're completely unaware of it, but we live in an incredibly individualistic culture. And as part of that, the non-negotiable is that my private life is just that. It's my life. It's my choice. It's my business. My private life doesn't affect you. It's got nothing to do with you. That's why we've had this almost endless stream of high-profile public cases this year of people wanting to stop anyone else finding out things about their private lives. Liam Fox, Ryan Giggs, Max Mosley, John Terry, the Twitter super injunctions, the list goes on. It's my life. It's my business. It doesn't affect you. But that's not exactly what's going on in this passage, is it? Did you notice in verses 10 to 12 that when God talks about who has committed this offense, he uses some interesting words. He says, Israel, they, them, they, the Israelites. Now we know from verse 1 and from the rest of the stuff in this story that it was Achan who took the stuff, right? There is not a single mention of Achan's name in verse 10 through to verse 12. The offense is on Israel. Unless we think this is just an Old Testament thing, listen to these verses from 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul is addressing really gross sexual misconduct in the church, so much so they're not just tolerating it, they're even bragging about it. And he writes to them, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of the dough? And in Revelation 2 and 3, there we see the towering, blazing with fire eyes kind of Jesus standing, speaking to seven churches. And he says to them, unless you sort out sin that's being harbored in your churches, I will come and I will take your lampstand away. In other words, Jesus shuts churches that mess about with sin. Now, to us and our 21st century cultural sensibilities, this all sounds a bit unfair. We don't like this because it brings back memories of a school teacher saying, well, because nobody's owned up, I'm going to keep the whole class back after school. And you think, I used to hate that. I used to hate all being blamed for what one person did. That was so unfair. And actually, it's worse here, isn't it? Because unlike the teacher who didn't know who was to blame, God did know. And yet he's holding the whole nation responsible. This is just offensive. But you know, if we think that, it's because we've got a very individualistic view of Christianity. We think Christianity is, in the most part, about me and my relationship with God. It's a personal thing. And then for a few hours a week, I come along and I meet up with some other Christians at my church for a service. But nothing could be further from the truth. Christianity is about God calling a people to himself that will bear his name. So when you become a Christian, you don't primarily become an individual Christian, though you do. You primarily become part of the glorious eternal community of people that bear this name, Jesus Christ. And that means no Christian is an island. It means that your life and your identity and your behavior is tied up with mine. And mine is tied up with yours. So here's the thing. My personal and private life affects you. Your personal and private life affects me. It affects the whole church. We are not islands. And therefore, the consequences of sin and disobedience in your private life don't only affect you. They affect every person in this church. You know, if you're a Christian and that doesn't scare you, there's something wrong. Look at how the Lord describes the consequences in verse 12. He says, I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Will you get that clear? What Achan did in that heartbreaking moment in Jericho removed the Lord's presence from his people. Achan's personal, private sin took God's favor away from the whole people. This is frightening. Now, last week we saw this nation riding the crest of a wave, didn't we? Because this God fought for them. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And last week we reveled in the encouragement of that question. But if you put that the other way around, it's very different. If God is not for us, anyone can be against us. If God is not for us, we can lose to an AI. God will not continue to bless and pour out his favor on a church that has direct disobedience and dealt with in its midst. You know, if we want to put this episode at its very starkest, we say this. 36 men did not go home that night because of Achan. 36 wives became widows that night because of Achan. Who knows how many children became fatherless that day because of Achan? Because in a moment inside the Jericho walls, Achan disobeyed. The Old Testament scholar Dale Ralph Davis writes this, many of us might believe this is unfair and naturally we complain. But we do better to fear. Fear because one man's sin turned away God's presence from a whole people. Now as we apply this to ourselves as a church, of course we've got to be careful, but these guys failed to claim AI because of one man's sin. So how can each of us not honestly ask ourselves, what might we as a church be trying but failing to do because of disobedience in my life? You know, we just had a great sports quiz this last week. Lots of fun, lots of enjoyment, but trying to introduce people to the idea that they need Jesus as a savior. You know, that idea is just complete nonsense. And it's ridiculous and it's laughable and it lands on deaf ears unless God is with us to bring us success in what we're trying to do. We've got Christmas services coming up. We're going to be trying to introduce people to the idea that Christmas is really all about God becoming one of us to die for us in order to save us. But unless God is with us, unless God is fighting for us, that's going to be ridiculous, stupid news. You know, it's precisely because we are so immersed in an individualistic culture that says, I'm an island, my life is my own business, it does not affect you, that we need to hear the sobering reality of Joshua 7. In the church, my life profoundly affects yours, your life profoundly affects mine, and it can remove God's blessing from us. So what are we to do? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, get rid of the old yeast of sin, that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. Well, you know, with all of that said, the corporate element is, of course, matched here by the individual element. So let's look at how this story ends as we see the severity of God's anger. When we read the action from verse 14 onwards, we see what is without doubt one of the darkest days in the history of Israel. Just try to imagine yourself there as Joshua and the nation wake up on that fateful morning in verse 16 and these events begin to unfold. The tension must have been palpable. And this most spine-chilling process of elimination gets underway as under the Lord's direction, the culprit is going to be found. First, the nation is narrowed to one tribe, Judah. The tribe of Judah is narrowed to one clan, the Zerahites. The clan of the Zerahites is narrowed to one family, the family of Zimri. And by this stage, the anxiety and the suspense and the pain must have been unbearable. But finally, Zimri's family come forward man by man, person by person, and God's searching spotlight falls on Achan. Tell me what you've done, says Joshua. And so comes the confession in verse 20 and 21. Follow it with me. Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. It's really not a hard scene to imagine, is it? Achan, along with the rest of the people, has charged into the city of Jericho. The walls have just collapsed. There is rubble and dust still flying all around. And along with all the others, Achan is carrying out the Lord's instruction to destroy the city. Achan's going into room after room, executing the Lord's judgment when something bright catches his eye. He investigates further and he sees there is silver and there's a block of gold. This is enough to see him and his family right for an awful long time. A new car, perhaps, enough to put the kids through uni. And that holiday that we really need after all that trudging we've been doing around the wilderness. And so he pauses and he takes a look around to see who's watching. And then he looks back and he sees the silver and he sees the gold and he sees the beautiful robe next to them that he knows his wife will just love. And into his mind comes the rationalization. No one will notice Achan. After all, it's no big deal. I mean, come on, we're destroying this place anyway. And I've already rounded up loads of stuff to go into the temple. I deserve this tiny little bit. Who will ever know? And so as the destruction of that city rages on around and behind him, the glance that became a look, that became a longing, becomes a taking. Well, his confession's out in the open here and the spoil is retrieved and the episode now moves to its horrific conclusion. Look at verse 24 to 26. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent and all he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? the Lord will bring trouble on you today. Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. You know, in the first seven chapters of Joshua, there are two really, really significant people. The first is Rahab. And Rahab is the outsider who gets brought in. Rahab's the one who had no experience of the blessing and the privilege and the joy of being part of God's people. And yet she reaches out to him in trust and she is brought in. The second really significant person in Joshua 1-7 is Achan. And he is the insider who is ruled out. And isn't it just so tragic? Just think of all the privilege that he had been party to. Think of all the powerful displays of God's goodness that he had witnessed. Achan had walked with his family across a dry riverbed of the Jordan. He'd shouted with his family and seen the impenetrable walls of Jericho disintegrate before his eyes through God's mighty power. But he threw it all away for some metal and a cloak. And yet, aren't we so often the same recipients of so much of God's kindness, so much of his grace? And yet, maybe even in the times where we've received most of his goodness, so quick to disobey. Now, I guess many of us will read those last few verses and find it hard not to think, okay, I get the point, this guy disobeyed, but isn't that just a bit harsh? He nicked a bit of gold. Well, here are a couple of things that may help. Firstly, don't forget that right throughout this chapter, he had the opportunity to come forward and confess and repent, but he didn't. He confessed only once he was caught out. But secondly, when we think this is really, really harsh, we're forming our view of God based on our view of sin. So our thought process goes like this. What Achan did wasn't that bad. So in punishing him so horrifically, God is being really harsh and over the top. You know, the problem with that is that we've got it the wrong way round. If you form your view of God based on your view of sin, you will always think God's judgment is harsh. What we need to do is form our view of sin based on a right view of God. When we get our view of God right, that he is awesome and incomparably majestic and a consuming fire and penetratingly pure and holy, then you begin to get a right view of sin. And then you stop seeing what Achan did as not that bad. And you start seeing it as God described it in verse 15, a disgraceful and outrageous thing. And more to the point, then you stop seeing your own sin as not that bad. And you start seeing it as an offensive, horrific affront to a holy God. And then you start realizing that Jesus wasn't just being a bit over the top when he said, whatever causes you to sin, cut it off. So as we leave Joshua 7, what should our response be? Well, I think we should all be trembling. If we're troubled by this, that's good. If we're shaken by this, that's good. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And for some of us, this chapter is a warning against complacency. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 10, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. You know, none of us are ever very many steps at all away from being an Achan. But perhaps some of us, perhaps you are conscious that you're being an Achan right now. And you know that there is sin in your life that is willfully disobeying Jesus' covenant. Sin that is private, sin that is personal, but sin that affects the whole church. Sin that threatens to remove God's presence and favor from us. Sin that puts his very name on the line. Well, surely this chapter urges us to run to God quickly, without messing about, and to come to him in mourning over our sin, to come to him weeping over our sin, and seeking his forgiveness and restoration. And you know, let me tell you, what is infinitely more glorious against the backdrop of this chapter is the fact that we can do that. There is hope. There is mercy. Why? How? Because years later, there was another man, also from the line of Judah. And on an even darker and more terrible day than this one, he too was singled out from an entire nation to face the anger of God for sin. But unlike Achan, when he was put on trial, this man did not open his mouth in confession because he had no confession to make. You know, Jesus Christ is the only one of us who's ever lived who didn't deserve to face the stones and the rocks of God's anger. But yet he willingly faced them anyway. You know, on the cross, my heap of rocks, your heap of rocks, they were piled on him. They were flung at him. As Isaiah 53 puts it, he was crushed for our iniquities. And you know, the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 puts it this way. He says, on the cross, Jesus Christ was our propitiation. What does that mean? It's a big word. It means that the Lord, this holy God, can look at the sinful mess of my life and he can look at the sinful mess of your life, and yet he can turn from his fierce anger. Why? Because it all fell on Jesus for you. You know, you do not need to go through Joshua 7. Because Jesus, the greater Joshua, went through Joshua 7 for you at the cross. And he did it so that anyone who truly reaches out to him in brokenness over their sin need never ultimately hear the words from God, I will not be with you. But instead hear the words, I am your God. I am your God and you are mine. You are my people. Friends, run to his grace.